The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's pray together. Father, we do ask that you would help me, that you would help us. Lord, we need your grace in every moment, all the time, Lord, but we are dependent even in these moments upon you, Lord. We need you to speak. We need you to work through your word. We need you to do that work which you promised to do, namely to keep us and to keep sanctifying us. So, Lord, we ask that you would do it by your grace, by your Spirit, through your word. We ask this in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. So we're in John 7. As a church, we're making our way through John's gospel, and we've come now to the very end of John chapter 7. This chapter, John 7, you may remember, it's about Jesus at this particular feast, this feast called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And what we're seeing a lot of in this chapter is how people were responding to Jesus, how people were responding to him. There are some at this feast who believe, right? So for example, verse 31, there are some who believe. They believe he's the Son of God. He's the Christ. He's the Savior. But there are many who don't. And there are even some, the religious leaders in particular, who just flat out hate Jesus and want to get rid of him. John's been doing this in his gospel, hasn't he? He will show some teachings and some works of Jesus Christ, and then he'll show varying responses. And in chapter 7, he's especially shining the light on unbelievers and rejectors of Jesus Christ, and particularly the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the chief priests as well. So why, I think this is a good question, why is he doing this? Why is John doing this? I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. I think John wants us to see the folly of the people and the religious leaders who rejected Jesus. He wants to see it as foolishness, as nonsense. He's showing how those who rejected Jesus misunderstood the scriptures, how they were inconsistent, how their unbelief was really a moral issue, how they actually didn't know God, though they claimed they did, and how their rejection of Jesus ultimately is a sad and foolish rejection of the truth, of what is certainly true, and it's a sad and foolish rejection of eternal life. So here's the truth. It's in John 7. It's all in John's gospel. Whoever rejects Jesus is foolishly rejecting the truth and eternal life. And John wants his readers to see that and go the other way. And of course, then we could maybe spin it around and say it this way. John's ultimate aim in chapter 7 and the whole work is for his readers to believe. To believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Savior, and that in believing they might have life, eternal life, in his name. So let's go right into the text. I want to go right into it. There are, I argued this a couple weeks ago, 6 episodes here in John 7. We've already looked at 4 of them. That was 2 weeks ago. This morning we're going to look at the final 2. Final 2 episodes. Episode 5, which is verses 37 to 39, and then we're going to look at episode 6, which is verses 40 to 52. So episode 5, this is verses 37 to 39. Remember, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, is occurring. This is a big feast, a big festival in Israel's life. It lasted 8 days, and what would happen is the people of Israel would dwell in these booths or these shelters, and they would remember and celebrate God's bringing Israel out of Egypt and providing for them even up until he brought them into the land that he promised. Our text tells us it was the last day of the feast, and not only that, but we see in verse 37, it's the great day. So it's the last day, and it's the great day. It's the great day because the last day of the feast fell on a Sabbath day. So the last day of the feast happens to also be the Sabbath day. The festival is coming to a close, but not just this festival. Really, all the festivals for the year in Israel's life are coming to a close. So this is a really big day in Israel's life. And it's on this last day, this great day, there would be beautiful celebrations, there would be these ceremonies, there'd be lots of energy, the people would especially be praising God. Scholars and commentators note that on this last day, this great day, the celebrations would especially come to light at a particular ceremony in which the priest would go and get water from the pool of Siloam in a golden vase, and he would bring that to the altar in the temple, and he would pour it out. And all the people gathered there, we are told in history, would sing the words from Isaiah 12:3, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." So if you picture this moment in your head, it's this high energy. This is important. This is a big deal. Thousands of people, and it's a beautiful ceremony. Keep that in mind now as we read verses 37 to 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So notice with me first the offer or the invitation of Jesus. The offer or the invitation of Jesus. Come and drink. Come and drink. Picture the moment in your minds. There are thousands upon thousands of people all gathered around. It's the great day. It is the really big day in Israel's life. And it could very well be that at the moment that the priest was to pour out the water from the pool of Siloam on the altar, it could be that right then, Jesus stands up and cries out. You see that in the text. This isn't a whisper. This isn't a mediocre kind of just like, "Hey, I need to talk to you." He cries out. This is unmistakable. This is undeniable. Nobody missed this. Everyone there heard this man say, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Everyone heard it. This is stunning here. This is stunning here, what Jesus is saying. And make no mistake about it. In this moment, he's applying to all of these Jews that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He's the one whom Isaiah 12:3, the words they were likely singing, point to. The waters of salvation are in him. Jesus saying, "Come to me, all you people here," and this offer goes out to the whole world, "come to me. If anyone thirsts, come to me and drink." So what's the offer? What's the invitation? You see it. Come to Jesus and drink. Come to him and drink. And we ask, well, what does that mean? The first thing that's implied here is that Jesus offers living water. Come and drink, meaning he's offering water. But we've seen Jesus speak this way before. This isn't any kind of water. This is living water. Remember John 4 and the woman at the well. The Messiah doesn't just give any kind of water, like how, you know, whether it be Dasani or whatever else. This is living water. What is living water? It's salvation. Eternal life, communion with God, redemption, true and lasting joy and satisfaction, having all your needs and wants of your soul met in Christ. That's living water. But what does it mean to come to Jesus and to drink? What does that mean? We've also seen Jesus use this metaphorical language in the past as well. He explains it in his next phrase, whoever believes in me. You see that? So to drink from Christ, to drink the living water, is to believe in Christ. It's to receive him for all that he is and all that he's done and all that he gives. And whoever does that is saved. Enters into fellowship with God, has eternal life, has living water, has true joy and satisfaction. Come to me and find all of that. Come to me and drink in all that I have to offer, says Jesus. This is an astonishing offer. It's an astonishing invitation. Beloved, if I could just pause here and say this. Christianity really is a simple thing. It's a simple thing. Are you thirsty? You want living water? Come and drink. Just come and drink. This is what separates Christianity from every other false religion. This is what makes the biblical gospel so unique and so beautiful. It's not about what we offer to God. It's about what God offers to us. It's this simple, come and drink. Like, note it. This is so important. We must get this. It's not like, hey, do this or do that. Go get your own water. It's not work hard. It's not clean yourself up. It's not live by the five pillars. It's not do all you can do and then grace will get you. It's not say this prayer. It's not do this certain thing. It's not do this act of service. It's not maybe you need to get baptized. It's not just hope that God will take it easy on you. It's not any of that. It's this. Come and drink. You. Come and drink. Receive Christ and drink in redemption, life, communion with the God you're made for, joy, hope, satisfaction, all the blessings of salvation. Come, take it, get it, drink. Some might say to this, I got problems, Sam. Like I got a dirty past. Come and drink. Come and drink. Some say, yeah, you have no clue. You don't know about things that are on my record. Come drink. Others say, I got nothing to bring to God. I've got nothing. Good. Come and drink. That's it. That's what Christianity is. It's an offer. You realize this about the good news. It's an offer. It's an invitation. Praise God, this is so. We tend to love the movies where the good guy, right, he's hunting down his enemies, and he's gonna take them out. He's gonna fix things, right? He's just hunting them down. Vengeance, justice. So whether it's Liam Neeson or Leonardo DiCaprio, we love that good guy, the hero of the movie. He's hunting down his enemies. He finds them. He wipes the floor with them, right? Aren't you glad, Christian, that God didn't do that with us? That he didn't hunt us down as he rightfully could have, and just get rid of us. No, instead, he came to us through the gospel and gave an offer. He gave an invitation. Why don't you come and drink? And then he opened our eyes and drew us to the fountain that is Christ. And he said, take your fill, drink, and live. It's good news. I wonder if there's an unbeliever in here this morning. Friend, listen, it might just be that you're here by divine appointment. There are no random things in God's world. There's no luck, there's no chance, not in God's world. You very well might be here so that God, through this sermon, through this word, could say to you, come, drink, come and drink. And you'll live. Do you want to be satisfied? Do you want to have salvation? Come and drink, friend. I pray, I hope that you will. Notice next with me, church, under this fifth episode, notice next to whom it's offered. We've seen the offer, the invitation. Now notice to whom it's offered. To whom it is offered. You see it there. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. So on the one hand, this is open to anyone, right? If anyone is thirsty, Jesus will then say, whoever believes in me. So there's no distinctions. There's no, but not you. It's if anyone is thirsty and if whoever will believe. That's it. It's open. It's open. Praise God for a wide open gospel. Keep in mind who Jesus is talking to in this moment. Who's out in that crowd? So many who hate him, who want him arrested, who want him gone, who do not like this guy. These are his enemies. And yet he says to them, to the Pharisees, to the chief priests, to the soldiers, to all of them, if anyone's thirsty, come to me and drink. That's amazing. You see, ultimately, the gospel goes out to who? To the enemies of God. Sinners. God doesn't rescue those who are most lovely. He doesn't rescue those who have it all together. The good news of the gospel goes out to those who are God's enemies. On the other hand, note though, there is one condition in Jesus' offer or invitation. If anyone is thirsty, you must be thirsty. What does it mean to be thirsty? I think that's the question that pops up here. Jesus isn't talking about physical thirst here. And have a Gatorade stand right at the temple. Get your cool blues. Like, no, it's a spiritual thirst he's talking about. This is deep, spiritual, soul thirst. This is to be thirsty for something that the world can't give you. This is to long to know God intimately. This is to long to have eternal life. This is to long to be free from sin, free from the penalty and the power of sin. This is to long to have true satisfaction and joy and hope. Jesus says, if that's you, come to me and drink. Here's what we're learning from Jesus' own words. It is only those who see and feel their thirst and know that this is a thirst the world can't touch. Only Christ can satisfy this thirst. It's only those who will then come to Christ and say, can I drink? Let me drink. If one doesn't truly comprehend their thirst, or they suppress their thirst, or they mistakenly think something else can give them what they need or what they were made for, they will not come to Christ. They'll just keep drinking the salt water of the world. Truly, only God can open someone's eyes to see and feel their thirst that only Jesus Christ can quench. And then God alone can draw them to him to come and drink. And when he does that, When he does that, when someone sees and feels, I'm thirsty, and only Christ can do it. Only he, only this one that I see in on the pages of this book, only he can do it. And they will come to him and fling themselves in his fountain and say, please, give me to drink. It's then that these words become so precious and wonderful, because to that person, Jesus says, drink, come, yes, and drink. If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. No matter how big the bill, no matter how ugly the stains, no matter what pagan family you might come from, are you thirsty? Come, drink. It's good news on this Lord's Day. By the way, we just saw this truth beautifully displayed in our baptisms earlier. If anyone comes, if anyone will come to Christ and say, can I drink? Yes. Yes, you can. That's the gospel. Beloved, I also can't help but to make this comment here. Again, I've made it several times in John. I think it needs to be stated again. We've seen it, right? It's over and over again in John. Only Jesus Christ can satisfy. Only Christ can satisfy. True quenching, true satisfaction. If you're actually going to have it, you got to go to Jesus and you got to drink there. You got to go to him and drink from his fountain. Back in 2017, the Pew Research Center did a really interesting survey, thousands of Americans, and they asked them what keeps them going, what keeps you going. The results were fascinating and, quite frankly, very sad. One stands out to me. Unfortunately, this survey has arrived at the worst possible time. I no longer find joy in anything. I don't find much of anything meaningful, fulfilling, or satisfying. Whatever used to keep me going has gone. And I'm currently struggling to find any motivation to keep going at all. That's where the world will leave you. That's where everything that's not Christ will leave you. I got nothing meaningful. I got nothing fulfilling. I got nothing satisfying. That person, do you hear it? They're thirsty. They're thirsty. Their soul is desperate for something, something that only the Lord Jesus Christ can give. Only Christ can satisfy this person. And if that person, praise God, if that person, by God's grace, truly sees and feels their thirst and then sees Christ as the one who will satisfy, and they come to him, here's what Christ says, drink. Come and drink, find in me satisfying, eternally satisfying living water. Come and find everything you're made for, everything you want. Come, find it in me. Praise God. Let's lastly, under this heading, note this. The promise. There's a promise here from Jesus. You see it in verse 38. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What does it mean that out of the believer's heart will flow rivers of living water? Well, we know from verse 39, Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. This is the third person of the Godhead. Okay, so here's Jesus' point. Whoever comes to him, that is, whoever believes in Christ, receives the Holy Spirit. That's an amazing truth. Christian, you know you have the Spirit. He lives in you. And Jesus says that the Holy Spirit communicates to us abundant life and grace and spiritual blessings, living water. But then notice the living water flows out from our hearts. It's in our hearts, praise God, but then it flows out from us. Which means, at least I would argue, Jesus is saying that the living water that flows out of us will go and bless others. We could go to many other scriptures. We could go all through John's gospel. We see this very truth. Whoever believes in Jesus is going to have an impact on the people around them, on the world around them. They're going to love others. They're going to bless others. They're going to talk to others about Jesus Christ. They're going to point others to the living water that they themselves have come to drink. In other words, if you've got living water, you got it. It's going to show. And in particular, it will show in how you bless those around you, how you point them to the living water, or how you strengthen and encourage them with the living water. To put it another way, those who have come and they've tasted, they drink from the living water, they will be constantly pointing people to Christ. And for some, by God's grace, this will be indeed a great blessing. So just a quick word here. They're often like Christians talk like, I just don't know God's will for my life. Like, I just don't know what I ought to be doing. Friend, I'll give you a great place to start. Start telling people about the living water that you've come to taste. Start telling them about the fountain of living water. That's what we do. That's what, those who have the Spirit, that's what we do. So start there. Go and tell others. Bless others by telling them, there is a fountain, and I know where you can get living water. May the Lord help us. So we've worked through the fifth episode now. Let us move to the sixth, and this is the final episode of John 7. This closes out the chapter. So sixth episode. We're in verses 40 to 52 here, all right? Sixth episode. Notice with me first here the mixed responses of the people. The mixed responses of the people. Verses 40 to 41. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." Some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David? He comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. So here it is again. Mixed responses. Some believed, this is the guy. This is the one that was promised in the Old Testament. This is the Christ. This is him. Some believe. Others did not believe. You know, really, saints, all of humanity can be separated into these two groups. Believe, don't believe. Believers, unbelievers. There's a line. Jesus Christ is that line. And everybody finds themselves or on one side or another. No one's on the fence. You're either on one side or you're on the other. You know, right now, in our current culture, we're obsessed with identity, identifying ourselves, lumping or grouping others into all these various identities. There's several dangerous ideologies floating around right now. Cultural Marxism, intersectionality. It's this idea of some people are this category, that category. We're just all identifying and putting people into different categories. Not my aim to get into all that this morning, but listen, beloved, let me give you the two ultimate categories. Let me give to you the two groups, the only two groups that really, ultimately, foundationally matter. You are with him or you are against him. You're in him or you're in the world. You're a believer, you're an unbeliever. You're saved or you're damned. That's it. Those are the two groups. The children of God and the children of the world. Now, granted, there are no shortage of particular claims about Jesus. Of course, The atheist says one thing, the Mormon says another, the Jehovah's Witness says one thing, the Muslim says another, the cultural Christian says one thing, and so on and so on. And even here in John 7, we get a taste of this, right? People are rejecting Jesus for different reasons. Some of them just don't have the facts about him right. Some are making biblical mistakes. The Pharisees, they've got all kinds of different stuff going on for why they reject him. But really, it all boils down to this. There are some who believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, the Son of God, the Messiah. And then there are those who don't. John 7 is written, beloved, so that we would see the foolishness in rejecting the true Christ and the salvation that's in him, and instead come and drink. Believe. It's written so that when we hear people like Sam Harris, who make the claim that Jesus Christ being the Son of God is an absurdity, it's written so that we would reject Sam Harris as absurdity, as foolishness, saying, no, Sam Harris, you're wrong. For it is plainly and objectively true that Christ is who he says he is. And to reject him is to reject what's the plain truth. And in doing that, it's to reject life and God himself. And so, no, I will cling to Christ. And in so doing, I know I've taken hold of that which is true and that which is truly life. That's why John's gospel is written. That's why chapter 7's here. And may the gracious Lord cause it to be so. Believe and keep believing. Notice something else in this sixth episode. Notice the malicious plan of the Pharisees. Won't be super long here because we've seen this, right? But notice the malicious plan of the Pharisees. It's verse 44. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid their hands on him. Some of them. Well, we know who that's mostly referring to. Verse 45 tells us. It's the Pharisees. It's the religious leaders. Here they are again. They can't stand Jesus. They can't stand him. And here again, we see they're so desperate to get him arrested. They want to put an end to his teaching, an end to his influence. They are tired of the crowds talking about him. And God forbid some actually believing in this man. Notice the text says, but no one laid a hand on him. There it is, right? We saw this a couple weeks ago. That's God's sovereign providence at work. No one throws off God's plans. Everything he wants to bring about will come about, period. No one stays his hand. It was not Christ's time, therefore no one laid a hand on him, no matter how bad these Pharisees wanted to arrest him. By the way, it's interesting. Note how the Pharisees claim that anyone who's going after Jesus is deceived. You see that in verses 46 to 49. Anyone who's going after Jesus, anyone who believes, anyone who's even maybe thinking about it, the Pharisees just write off as, you're deceived. You're wrong. You're an idiot. How sadly ironic, though, that in this text, it's the Pharisees who are deceived. Christian, you may get that in the world. What are you, some type of idiot? You're a Christian? That's what's wrong with you? You're like, that's weird, man. Like, you're not the one deceived, friend. Christian, you're not the one deceived. No, that shoe's on the other foot. The Pharisees, they think everyone who would go to Jesus is deceived. Augustine on this passage says, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, were made blind. And the people that knew not the law, yet believed on the author of the law, were the ones enlightened. And that's true. True enlightenment, truth, period. It's Christ. It's in Christ. Verse 52, notice the Pharisees, they respond to what's really quite a good question by Nicodemus. And they respond with this, What are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Which, by the way, that's not true. Jonah, Nahum, Elijah. That's not even correct by the Pharisees. So either they're mistaken about the Old Testament or they are purposefully trying to distort the facts out of their hatred for Galilee and for Jesus. Either way, here's what the Pharisees continually prove. They're proud, they're self-righteous, and they're sadly deceived. They reject Christ, they won't come to him to drink, and in so doing, they don't have life, nor do they know God. For whoever doesn't come to Christ doesn't know God and doesn't have life. Notice something else in this sixth heading. Notice the amazed officers. The amazed officers. It's verses 45 to 46. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, "Why didn't you bring him?" The officer said, "No one ever spoke like this man." Now, all through John 7, we've got people coming to conclusions based on misinterpretations of Scripture, wrong facts, just misunderstandings. But the officers who were tasked to arrest Jesus by the Pharisees, apparently they decided to just listen to Jesus. Let's just see what he says. Let's give him an ear for a moment. They walked away with their minds blown. The text doesn't tell us if they were believers or not, but we are told they come back to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees, okay, see, here's the officers. They've come back, but they got no Jesus. Where is he? He's not tied up, not ready to be locked up. Well, what's going on here? What are you doing? Why are you empty-handed, officers? And all they can say is, "No one ever spoke like this man. No one ever spoke like this man." Which I think is a reference to both the manner and the content of Jesus' speech. The manner and the content. No doubt Jesus spoke with boldness and yet humility, yet precision and such knowledge, and as one who had authority. But I think it was what Jesus was saying that struck them, including all the breathtaking claims that he made about himself. The things that Jesus says about himself are staggering. And so they say, we've never heard anyone like him before. There's nothing else, and there's no one else who can even compare to him. Of course, for this is no mere man. This is the very Son of God, God's Messiah. And all the people of God, all the people of God, and I trust you, brothers and sisters, here this Lord's Day morning, we join in too with the officer saying, "No one ever spoke like this man speaks." Consider. Grasp this. Just grasp what Jesus says. He says things like this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one's born again, he can't see the kingdom of God." John 3:3. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." That's John 3:16. "Whoever believes in him," that's Jesus, me, "is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already." John 3:18. "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." That's John 4:14. "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It's they that bear witness about me." John 5:39. This guy says the whole Bible is about him. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." That's John 6:35. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day." John 6:40. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. That's our text. 7:37 to 38. We could keep going. We could just keep going. It's like every word he speaks is like 1,000 weights. This is just the surface. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And then we could go how he says, I am God. And this is just John's gospel. We could go to all the other gospels and see what this man, this God-man says. And then we note how his words indicate his perfect knowledge of man, of us. How he knows what's in our hearts. How he knows the deep things of God and life and salvation. We could just keep going and going. And so we're just left only able to say this. Never, never spoke anyone like this man speaks. Do you feel that, believer? Like, I just hope this, like, or Sam, he gets worked up. I want you to feel that. Feel that. No one speaks like this man because there's no one like him. You search every human being who's ever lived, you search every book, you search every bit of knowledge, you will not find someone like him. You will not. No one's like him. Nothing compares to him. He is the very best, wisest, most lovely. He's God. He's God. My burning desire for you is that you're captivated by this. Who's like him? No one speaks like him. And if that's true, isn't it true, then we believe. Not only do we believe, but we love to listen to him. We love to hear him. We constantly want to be at his feet. Speak to me, Lord, because no one's like you. No one ever spoke like this man. Notice lastly, under this heading, this sixth heading, the hesitant man, the hesitant man. This is verses 50 to 51. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" Well, here's Nicodemus again, okay? Do you remember him from chapter 3? Nicodemus, he's the teacher of Israel, got a good reputation, at least did. We're going to see him again at the end of John's gospel as well. But here he is, and he shows up, and he says something kind of surprising. So keep in mind, all the Pharisees, they're saying one thing. They all hate Jesus, right? We got to just arrest this guy, get rid of him. Nicodemus says, "Whoa, hey, fellas, just while we're talking about the law here, you can't just charge and condemn him. God's word says we need to first have an investigation and a trial. Innocent until proven guilty, right? Right, guys? We could go to Deuteronomy 1, Leviticus 19, Exodus 23, Deuteronomy 19, and we'll see just this. By the way, if you're wondering where this idea came from, innocent until proven guilty, that's God's word. That's justice and wisdom according to God. I read one pastor on this verse saying, I think I just want to quickly note it, Christians do well to remember this in our day. Like, according to God's word, we aren't permitted to just heap charges and condemnation on people without due process, without investigating the claim, without wisely looking into it. So easy, isn't it, in the social media age to be like, that happened, let me give you my opinion. Brothers and sisters, let's be wise. Let's be wise with how we go about such things and not quickly launch into accusations and charges when we don't have all the facts. Well, I need to digress. Here's where I want to end. I want to end with Nicodemus. It's interesting. It's interesting Nicodemus pops up again, isn't it? He seems a bit unsure in the text, maybe a bit cowardly. We could maybe debate about that. But he does seem to be a bit different from his fellow Pharisees, and there seems to be something going on with him, maybe in him. He seems to have some type of interest in Jesus, some type of attraction to Jesus, just enough to say, wait a second, hey, guys, you can't just arrest him for no reason. We can't just do that. Is something changing in Nicodemus? We don't know if he's a believer at this point. But by the end of John's gospel, we're going to see Nicodemus, and there's a good argument to be made that he is. And so J.C. Ryle argues that this text reminds us that the Holy Spirit sometimes does his work over a long period of time. From when we first see Nicodemus to when we see him at the very end, it's a long time. But something has changed. Ryle says, quote, "It does not always, the work of the Spirit, go forward with the same speed with all men," end quote. Beloved, let me just say this here then. We never know what God might be doing in someone. We never know what God might be doing in someone and how long it might take. There's only so much we can see. We can't see the heart. We can't see inside of a man. Don't jump to hasty conclusions, and don't write anyone off as too far gone or lost cause. Don't do that. Keep praying. Keep proclaiming. Who knows what the Lord God might be doing? Whether it be that wayward child, whether it be that good friend, whether it be that sibling, whether it be that parent, keep praying. Keep proclaiming. It might be the Spirit is doing a long work, and in the end, they end up like Nicodemus, a believer, when it's all said and done. And here's the good news, and here's where I end. Whoever believes, that's what our text tells us, whoever believes, whoever comes and drinks, will have rivers of living water flowing from their hearts. Praise God for that good news. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your word. We're thankful that when we come here to gather as your people and worship you, you, the living God, our God, you come and you meet with us and you speak. And we trust now, Lord, that you're working through your word, and that you are sanctifying your people into the image of Christ. Lord, we pray that for those who might be outside the camp, that they would come and they would drink. For that's the offer from you, Lord Jesus Christ. Come and drink. So, Lord, be working that way for your glory, for the good of our church, and in Christ's name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, let's stand now and let's respond to this word in song.